Looking forward to really singing those songs one day. The real worship of the Lord. This Torah portion is probably going to be a little bit lengthy tonight. So I want to just go ahead and jump in and try to show you what the Lord has shown me today and this week in studying. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, chapter number 24. We'll get to the Torah portion in a little bit, but I want to lay just a little bit of groundwork for us maybe to understand this Torah portion a little better. I believe it is probably one of the most important that we'll study, especially in the day and time that we're living in. Psalms, the 24th chapter. I want to read verse 1. We're going to entitle this teaching tonight, When the Last Vow is Fulfilled. But to lay that groundwork, I want to read verse 1 of Psalms chapter 24 and ask you a question. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Word of God declares that this earth, all that's in it, and all those that dwell on it belong to Him? He is the Creator God. He is the one that created all things. If you believe that, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 4. I want to also begin reading verse 1. It says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 4, Yeshua, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. We're studying about being in the wilderness, aren't we? We're studying about our forefathers who was there as examples for us, because there will be a wilderness experience for you and I. I'm so glad that Harold is teaching on the rapture theory and showing you that that's not possible. But this Bible does not teach a pre-tribulation rapture. I know people want to believe it. But even our Savior, Yeshua, went through a wilderness experience. It says in verse 2 of this chapter, For 40 days being tempted by the devil. Being tempted. Tested. What was it that Yeshua said that He came to do? It says in the Psalms and in the book of Hebrews, it's written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God. He was being tested to see if he was going to do the will of God. And I'm convinced that this generation is going to be tested the same way. I think there's a process. Now, we've just read and we've all said that we believe that this world, everything in it, and all those that dwell on it belong to God. But here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 3 it says, And the devil said to him, If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Yeshua answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. Was that not what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that He was testing our forefathers on? He said, I'll let you go hungry. So that you'd know that man don't live by bread alone. Same thing's going to happen to us. In verse 5 of this chapter, And He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you this domain and its glory. Well, wait a minute, I thought everything belonged to God. How can the devil give away something that don't belong to him? There is something that belongs to the devil, folks. Look as he goes on there in verse 6. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Houston, we got a problem. God says that this earth, everything in it, and all those that dwell on it belong to Him. And yet Satan comes along and says, and by the way, he's telling the truth this time. He tells Yeshua that He'll give him the kingdoms because the kingdoms have been given to him. And this may surprise you, but the kingdoms of this world does not belong to God. But the prince and the power of the air. the tribulation and the test that all of us will go through is a test where we will be tested to see if the Word of God is really believed by us and really followed by us. See, because it's those who pass the test, if you will, who's going to be the ministers or the priests of the last days. Look with me in verse 7. The devil goes on to say, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. And Yeshua answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Yeshua answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. His ministry began. The ministry of Yeshua, of redemption and restoration, began. And it's still going. The ministry of redeeming those who are lost, who have been caught by Satan, who are on their way to a place without God, without any kind of hope. He is redeeming those individuals who will come to him, but he is also restoring his people to the obedience of God. That act of restoration is a big part of the ministry of Yeshua. It was in his day. In John chapter 10, he reminded the religious leaders of that day that there was not just one flock, the Jews, but he had another flock, and he was going to bring that flock, and it was going to become one fold. He is in the process of restoring all things. But this process causes a problem for you and I. Because in Matthew chapter 25, and I believe it's around verse 31, the Bible plainly tells us that Yeshua is coming back to set up his kingdom on this earth. Well, it belongs to him. He can do what he wants to, can he? But the problem is the devil's got some kingdoms here, and there's going to be some controversy, and you and I are stuck right in the middle. The last generation is caught right in the middle. Now, I don't know if this will surprise you, but did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? This didn't sneak up on him. God knew this was going to happen. God knew that one day the last generation would come. He knew everything that would be going on, and he knows how to restore his people in the last days. He knows how to restore his kingdom. That question has been asked for thousands of years now. When the disciples ask Yeshua, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I believe, folks, it's in our generation. I believe that we can honestly say that it's in our generation, but it will not happen. This act of restoration will not happen until God does certain things. He will follow his word. He's not going to come up with something brand new. I mean, he's not going to take his people today and just rapture them out. There would have been a pattern in Egypt had he done that. When he saved the people in Egypt, he would have zapped them over to the promised land, wouldn't he? But there is not a pattern. They went through a wilderness experience. Folks, I cannot emphasize enough that we will go through a wilderness. I know that's not popular. I know people don't want to hear that. But folks, it's going to happen anyway because God has told us it's going to happen. And he especially told it in pictures, word pictures, with this Torah portion. There will be no pre-tribulation rapture. There will be a rapture. It'll be at the end of the tribulation. When all hope is gone, when there's no way to survive, except that he produced this wonderful miracle, then the rapture will occur. But we will go through a wilderness. Let's just look while we're in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And if you're familiar at all with my ministry, you'll know that this is a passage that I read from very often to the point that I get called the wilderness cowboy. That's okay. It doesn't bother me. I believe that there's more emphasis put on the wilderness of the last generation than there is any other subject found in the Word of God. Folks, it's like Eddie Chumney says, it's everywhere. Everywhere you look, God has got this idea of the wilderness experience for His people. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." See, the wilderness experience was to take them through and have a people who would please Him. Didn't work that time. But in the last generation, God has promised to take a people through an exodus that will so overshadow the first exodus that they won't even talk about that anymore. I mean, it's going to be so big, this world will have a hard time even imagine what God is doing. He goes on to say in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Now, I want you to especially pay attention to verse 6 there, because that is the first example that He gives us of our forefathers in the wilderness, something that they were being tested, something that they failed miserably on, and it's found in this week's Torah portion. It's where they were grumbling because they didn't want the manna, they wanted meat. If you read the Torah portion today, you realize that this is where He's given us this example. Well, He goes on in verse 7, says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." See, this happened a long time ago. This happened 9 months ago. This is when they made the golden calf. Why would He put it second? And the greed, or the lust of the graves of the greedy, He mentions it first. Here's something that happens 9-10 months earlier. Verse 8, He says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happen to them as an example. That they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, to the last generation. Now this is part of our New Testament portion today, when it goes on in verse 12 to say, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And does the Lord not teach us those that endure to the end shall be saved?" He's not talking about the spiritual salvation He gives us when we're saved. He's talking about our lives being saved. He's talking about being tempted in a wilderness situation, the last generation. He says there's no temptation taken that's not common to man. He's not something new and difference going to happen to you. This is something that's going to happen to real people, just like it happened to real people back in the wilderness situation. Just real folks, not super Christians. Just real folks. Now, I know they followed Moses around, that great man of God, but they were just people. They were people who had to go through a test, just like people today that's going to have to go through a test. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Numbers, chapter number 8. The book of Numbers, chapter number 8, and this is where our Torah portion begins today. I thought it was very interesting how it begins. In verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, When you mount the lamps." That's an interesting way of saying it. I'm not sure how King James puts that there. But lights the lamps, is that what it says? In a sense, that's correct. What he said is, when you raise the lamps up. I believe that from what he teaches here, that the lamps were separate from the lampstand, or could be detached from the lampstand. And they would be taken down and refilled with oil, and the wicks would be trimmed, and they would light them and set them back up on the menorah. Look what he says here. Verse 2, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, When you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand." I think this is a dead giveaway for God's purpose. He's trying to tell us something. He's been preparing these people now for over a year. It's been a year since they left Egypt, and he has been preparing them for this time. They're about, in just a few days' time, are going to leave here and go into what's called the great and terrible wilderness. It's a type and a picture of the last 3.5 years, what's called the great tribulation. That's where they're going to be tested. They've not really been tested yet. They've been re-given the commandments of God through Moses. They've been trained. They've been readied and prepared, if you will. And now they're going to be put to the test. And the test is going to be when they go through this great and terrible wilderness. And God says, when he starts here, is for Aaron, when he lights the lamps, or when he raises them up, so that the light will shine forth in front of the menorah. Light in Scripture is a help to those who are in darkness. It's a way of leading those people. It's going to be something that's set apart. If you'll remember the story of Gideon and his victory, it was the light that did it. If you'll remember, the light was put down in some earthenware jars. And when those earthenware jars were broken, the light shined forth and the enemy got scared and run off. Folks, I believe when God's people truly get broken in this last generation, truly get broken for the things of God, things are going to begin to happen. And God begins to picture it for us here. Verse 4 of this chapter says, "Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its followers, it was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the lampstand." Now, I want to do something unusual. I want us to jump here now and go to the Haftorah portion, which is found in Zechariah, chapter number 2. Zechariah, chapter number 2, and verse 10. I say verse 10 because if you read your Torah portion guide that we have, really the portion was Zechariah 2:14, wasn't it? And you probably stumbled around for a little bit today trying to find verse 14 when there's not a verse 14. The difference in the English Bible and the Hebrew Bible is that the Torah portion actually starts in what we see in verse 10 in our English Bibles. So start there, if you will, with me. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst." Now, if there's ever been a reason to get happy, right there it is, isn't it? He's coming, and he's going to dwell in our midst. I'm glad that we're the generation that's going to get to see him come back. And I think we ought to sing and shout and have joy because he is coming back. "For I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people." Well, God said there's going to be a big event take place. Many nations, peoples, are going to join themselves to him and come to him. It says, "Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah and his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. I don't want you to miss that. Here is somebody God's calling the high priest, and he says he's clothed with filthy garments. "And standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban upon his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, there are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. Now, you know who the branch is. It's Yeshua. So I'm going to bring him. I'm going to bring my king, my son, back to the earth. But he said, I'm dealing with some people that's going to prepare his way. He's using Joshua and these men as symbols. Don't miss that. Verse 9, he says, behold, the stone I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day. Now, folks, when you see that language, it's none other than the day of the great tribulation. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who has awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it. And its seven lamps on the seven spouts belonging to each one of the lamps which are on the top of it. They've already been mounted, right? They're already casting forth the light. Verse 3 says, also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. And then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? It's almost like, well, you should. You don't get this. I mean, you should recognize this symbolism. Joshua. Whoever Joshua is, you know, the one with the filthy clothes, it's been changed. Do you not know who these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Joshua's going to do something. Joshua's going to bring some mountains low. Well, actually, God is through him. He's just a man with filthy garments that the Lord has redeemed and is now restoring. He's a picture and a type of a bondservant. He's a picture and a type of a man who has just fulfilled a vow. Does that mean anything to you if you read the Torah portion today? Oh, you said that was last week's Torah portion where we had the law of the Nazarite vow. You know, where if a man made a vow, he promised to do something for God that, you know, no matter what he'd done, he had to do that. He couldn't shave. He couldn't cut his hair. He didn't clean up. He just let everything go. He didn't have any grapes or even the seed of a grape, the skin of a grape, no wine, no grape juice, no nothing until he finishes this. And when he finishes and completes this vow, he then goes to the temple and offers a sacrifice, and there he shaves off all of his hair and is presented before the Lord as a man who has kept his vow. One who is raised up before God, just like raising those lights up, those things that are going to guide somebody and give light to the world. Now then, go back with me to Numbers chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 5. All these, this Torah portion and Hop Torah portion is working together to make you understand one thing. There is a time coming, and it could come very, very soon, when all the vows that have been made necessary for God to choose 144,000 men or women have been completed. And God's going to raise up some lights to this world. In verse 5, he says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing, sprinkle purifying water on them, and let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, and they'll be clean. Well, that sounds a lot like Joshua over in chapter 4 of Zechariah, doesn't it? Now, see, this might not mean much to you, but these Levites would have recognized that because last week's Torah portion was about keeping the Nazarite vow. And they would have recognized this is what you do when a Nazarite vow has been completed. Don't you think there's some Levites running around saying, did I make a vow to God? How'd this come about? I mean, this is the ceremony for the completion of a Nazarite vow. Where did I make this vow? Do you know they'd done it several months earlier? About 9 months earlier, Moses come down from the mountain and Israel had made a golden calf. And Moses said, who's going to be on the Lord's side? And it was Levi who stepped over and made a vow. Said, we'll be on God's side. We're going to do what God says. We're not going to listen to what the congregation says, no matter what kind of worship they've got, no matter what kind of system they've got. We're making a vow. We're going to do what God says. Do you know that's probably what every person here, the day you got born again, done. You said, I'm going now and I'm going to do what God says. Maybe the day you got baptized and was raised up out of that water and pictured that new life that God gave you and you wanted the world to know that you was a brand new man. You weren't going to be like you used to be. In other words, you'd be like Joshua saying, as far as I'm concerned, me and my house are going to serve the Lord. We made a vow. Sad to say, there's probably not a person sitting here that's kept that vow. Or you're still trying to keep it. But there's going to come a time that is so serious in the history of this world that people's going to get serious about keeping that vow and do what God said. I believe we're seeing the beginnings of it. I think, folks, we're just seeing a little touch, a little taste of what's to come. Oh, in Revelation in chapter 7, remember there where God told the angels to wait, to not do anything, the ones that would hold back the wind from the earth? I believe we see a little bit of that this year. We had a terrible frost and freeze kill a lot of things. There's going to be a shortage of food for the animals, the wild animals that's in the forest this year. It's because of that late freeze that comes. There wasn't any wind blowing to keep it from frosting and destroying those things. There's been a drought. There's going to be a drought then. Much worse than what we've ever seen around here. This is not going to be a drop in the bucket. But it's coming. God's letting us have a little bit of foretaste on how serious of a time that we're living in. It's time for the Lord to fulfill this greater exodus, this second exodus that he's talking about. Mankind has become so apostate, even God's own people have turned their back on God so much, it's time for the test. God said, okay, if you're going to be my people, I'm going to put you to the test just to see if you're real, see if you really do believe in me. Or you just believe in some religion? You just believe in some doctrine of a denomination? I'm going to find out if you really believe in me. You know, there's not but one thing going to do that, and that's going to be hard times. I wish that wasn't so, but for the majority of the people in this world, it's going to be hard times. These Levites must have realized, well, that was a vow we took. And somehow we fulfilled that vow. They have prepared themselves in such a way that God says, okay, you fulfill the vow. Now it's time to come and offer the sacrifice. Now, it wasn't a lamb as required in the Nazarite vow. It was a bull. As a matter of fact, it was two bulls for these Levites. Much more expensive, much harder to obtain sacrifice. But leaders were always required more. To whom much is given, much is required. See, that's a point that I can't stress enough tonight. What God is doing for a few people in this world like you and I, He has given us much, but He is also going to require much of us in these last days. He's going to require us to fulfill the vow that we have made to God, that we're going to do what He says. Now, it amazes me sometimes how many people have come to the Hebrew roots of our faith, and yet they want to hold on to denominationalism. Can I say something from love from my heart? You've not left that mess. You're still in it. And do you come to the place to where you say, no, those denominations do not do what God says. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to keep that vow. And do you come to that place, folks? You don't have a snowball chance in hell of ever becoming one of the 144,000 that's going to be a light to these people in these last days. Now, I hate to make that so harsh, but this is serious. The tribulation is serious. It's not a picnic. You know, we rehearse that at Tabernacles, and there's a lot of messianic groups around, that goes to big five-star hotels and supposed to be having the Feast of Tabernacles. They go in for a day or two, meet at some big convention center and teach on something that mixes the Torah of God with the denominational teachings of the church today. That is not keeping our vow to God. Our vow was, whatever you say, Lord, we'll do it. That's the vow. You might as well make up your mind that's where it's going to be. I mean, Tabernacles supposed to be a rehearsal of the tribulation leading up to that great day when the Lord comes back. But we want things to be just as cushy, just as nice. By the way, we don't have the Boy Scout camp this year to keep Tabernacles at. We haven't found a place. We will. But it's going to be a very primitive Tabernacles this year. It's not going to be full of luxuries. It's not going to be full of niceties. It may get real rough. Now, I don't think if the Lord don't put us into the tribulation, I don't think that we'll go hungry or we'll necessarily freeze to death. But we're going to feel it this time. I mean, why is it that God wants us to do the Feast of Tabernacles? He wants us to kind of feel what it's like and get the reasoning behind it. You can't do that, folks, sitting in a hotel room. You don't get cold there. You don't get food that's got ashes in it. You don't go through problems sitting in a five-star hotel. You have to have a little bit of this experience because it may just make you stop and think, you know, if this is what it's going to be like, I better keep my vow. I better keep my vow and get serious about this. Did you know, folks, that this last 3.5 years, I'm serious about this. I believe that the first 3.5 years of what's called Jacob's trouble, many of God's people can be so disillusioned that they have no idea that they're in it. I believe that. But you won't be disillusioned about the last 3.5 years. It'll be real plain. It will be real awakening during that time. Because, see, something's going to happen. I've just got to do this. I know people would say, well, you know, this is just Old Testament stuff. Show me that in the New Testament. Well, let me show it to you from Acts chapter 19 and following. Let me just start in verse 11 of Acts chapter 19. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Yeshua, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Yeshua, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Can I tell you that the last days is going to be a time just like it was with the Apostle Paul? Because I believe Apostle Paul sets the pattern for what was prophesied back in the Torah portion. I believe that we live in a day when God's people, these are who are involved here, when God's people don't know the difference between the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit. And don't know anything about the power of God coming from being obedient to God. I believe that. Verse 17 says, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of the all, and the name of the Lord Yeshua was being magnified. Many also who had believed kept confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You know, we hear about these Christian book burnings every once in a while, and they burn rock and roll CDs and stuff like that. You know what kind of book burning this was? They was burning their commentaries. Glory to God, I'd like to see that today. I'd like to see a bunch of Matthew Henrys and all this junk just piled up and burned because it's not helping people. Look what he goes on to say in verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia. Wait a minute, where was Paul wanting to go? He purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, said, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent to Macedonia, two of those ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, just for the sake of time, I need to go on. Let me jump to verse 28. Paul here has talked to the elders of Ephesus. He's called them together, and he says in verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into after dragging along Gaius and Articus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. That's strange. Paul lived during a time when the disciples of Yeshua wouldn't have anything to do with it. Do you know that we're followers of Yeshua HaMashiach? We believe in Jesus. We believe that He died upon the cross and was raised from the grave so that we might be saved. But believers in the New Covenant Church don't want anything to do with us. They don't trust us. Well, there's an amazing similarity to what Paul's going through and what we're going to go through in the last, what we are going through in the last days. Let me jump down to verse, let's just go to chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. I don't miss that. He spent 3 months there. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia and was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Articus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread are how many? 7. So we know what time of year we're at. Did you know that that's exactly what time of year it was at the Torah portion when they went into the great wilderness, that great and terrible wilderness? There's a pattern here for us in the New Testament for Paul. Of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days, on the first day of the week. Now, we know that the translators have really messed with that verse. The original Greek, in the literal translation, should read, on one of the Sabbaths. So let's put that in there, like the original says. On one of the Sabbaths, we were gathered together to break bread. And it's not just any Sabbath. This is one of the Sabbaths of the counting of the Omer. Remember, we've got to count 7 Sabbaths. This is one of those. Oh, that's what we're doing now. We're in the 29th day of the counting of the Omer. We're right at the same time of year when this takes place. These clues mean more, folks, than what we think. On one of the Sabbaths, we gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eucodus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and Paul kept on talking. Isn't that just like a Torah service? You don't think he's ever going to quit, do you? And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Azos, intended from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it. intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mylene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. Well, I mean, this is a busy time, isn't it? They're moving. Well, we're going to have to do that one of these days. It's kind of like he's on the run, but he's on the run for a special reason. Look what he says in verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Something big here. Something's going to happen between Passover and Pentecost. Paul's doing everything he can to get to Jerusalem for some reason before Pentecost. Let's read verse 17. For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me. Do you realize, folks, that's what the tribulation is about? It's about bonds and afflictions. It's not about five-star hotels and having a good time. It's about a test. It's not going to be easy. They don't call it the wilderness for no reason. The wilderness is tough. It's hot. It's cold at night. You can't find a smooth rock to sit down on. It's tough. We're not ready for tough. Let's be real honest with you. We're not ready for what God is about to do. See, we're supposed to be learning from these examples of our forefathers, and God has given them plenty of time and given them all kinds of instructions and dropped hints and done everything that He can to get them ready for this wilderness experience. And when they get there, they fail miserably because they were not ready. They're not thinking about the things of God. They're thinking about the things of self. Folks, that can't happen to this generation. They finally get to the promised land and refuse to go in and have to wander for 40 more years. You don't have the luxury of that. When you go into the wilderness, you either pass the test or you die. That's it. There is nothing else. There is no Moses praying for you and you getting another chance to live a few more years. It don't happen. Look as we go on in this story. Let me jump a little bit. You go home and read this for yourself. Let's go to verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. You see, folks, this thing about the kingdom is the fight between God and Satan over who's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. The devil said, the kingdoms of this world are mine. God said, the whole earth belongs to me, and one day I'm going to set up my kingdom there. I believe he's going to do that in this generation. If that's so, that means that we're going to go through the same thing that our forefathers went through. Same thing Paul sets a pattern here for. Look at verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. What is the whole purpose of God? To redeem and restore. Folks, every time I talk to Christian brethren, and I believe they're brethren, all they want to talk about is saved or lost. They don't talk about being restored. It's whether you're saved or lost. There's no get saved and then walk with God with them for some reason. There's more to it than that. He says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And Paul said, I'm warning you. You're in for a fight. You need to be on guard. God purchased His church. What is God going to set up His kingdom with? Big church buildings? No. Big bank accounts? No. He's going to set up His kingdom with those who He has purchased. So God says there has to be somebody that guards them. Oh, that's the whole purpose of the Levites, to guard their brethren. Verse 29 says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will rise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul said, listen, this fight and the devil wanting to hold on to the kingdoms of this world, it's going to be severe. It's going to come from the outside. There's going to be men, wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. They're going to come in and they're going to try to destroy the flock of God to keep God from setting up His kingdom with His people. But he said, I'll tell you what, you're going to even have to fight with your own people, the ones that's among you. Because some of them's going to rise up trying to draw disciples themselves. They're going to come up with all kinds of doctrines, all kinds of teaching, because they want men to follow them instead of following God. Folks, the problem with that is all of us are going to go into the wilderness. If you're following God, you're all right. If you're following man, you're in trouble. If you're following any man, you're in trouble. There is a fight that's going on. The devil knows, folks, that it's not long in God doing what He promised to do. The book of Revelation plainly tells us the devil knows his time is short. He knows when the things that are being fulfilled in this generation is going on, that he don't have much time. Do you not think that it's going to be a fight? Folks, I pastored Baptist churches for 20 years. I never in those 20 years had one speck of the trouble of trying to keep men's minds on the Word of God that I have since we come in the teaching and instruction of God. It's always something. It's from the inside. It's from the outside. Everybody is doing the work of the devil and don't even realize it. See, God is going to set up His kingdom with His people. And the devil don't want that to happen. So He's going to use you. He's going to use me. He's going to use anything He can to prevent that from happening. But God is just waiting for some people. He's waiting for, I believe, 144,000 to complete their vow. And they can come to the place to where God cleans them up just like He did Joshua. Show them what His whole purpose is and show them that they're going to lead people in a time to come. What he goes on this story to say? Let me just go jump down to verse. Let's just start in chapter 21. When he had departed from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, on the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, after looking up to the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. If I can, I'm going to get there before Pentecost. Before Shavuot, I'm going to be there. But here are some disciples. People that love God. People who believe in Yeshua. People who are prophets telling him not to go. And they're doing it through the Holy Spirit. What was the job of the Holy Spirit with Yeshua in the wilderness? To lead him into temptation. To test him. Paul was being tested by the Holy Spirit. Paul had heard from the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit was talking to these people, but Paul was being tested. Look what he says in verse 5. When our days there were ended, we left and started on a journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another, and then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed on them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with them. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now I know that New Covenant churches don't like that. But they were still female prophetesses, whether they like it or not. Verse 9 says, now this man had four virgin daughters and were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And we had heard this. We, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Messiah." And since he would not be dissuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Manasen of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted him, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Now does everybody understand these are Christians, what we would call Christians? They're Jewish people, but they have believed in Yeshua. They're believers. They're part of the church, the early church. And it says there, you see how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law, the Torah. Well, isn't that strange? The early church believed in Yeshua and kept the commandments. A little different today, isn't it? As a matter of fact, he goes on to say that they were zealous for the Torah. The church today is zealous against the Torah. Not right? They don't want to keep the law. They don't like anybody that keeps the law. They say that puts you under bondage. Man, it's the best bondage I've ever been under in my life. Verse 21 says, "And they have been told about you." Believers still have a tendency to believe things that they're told. Rumors. That's what these folks were doing. Now, they were zealous for the law, but the law of God says you're supposed to have some accurate witnesses about something before you believe it, right? They're not really keeping the law. They're zealous for their religion. They're zealous for their doctrines. They're not really zealous for the Torah. For the Torah would find place for Paul to give an answer to these rumors, but they don't allow that. "And they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," that's the Torah, "telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do this that we tell you." Isn't that strange that James and the leaders of the church were afraid of Christians in that day? They said, "Look, you know they'll find out you're here, and you know what they're going to do." They're not what they think they are. Don't think that you're more than what you are. You've not been tempted yet. Verse 22 says, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow," Nazarite vow. "Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you." Paul had come, intended to be there before Pentecost or Shavuot, because he was under a vow also. He's come to fulfill that. There's four other men there that's going to have to purchase these expensive sacrifices and these things. It's going to cost Paul about 5 years' wages to do this. Was he serious about being truthful about keeping the commandments of God? Didn't help. Jump down to verse 27 with me. "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up a crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple.'" In Paul's day, there were some believers who jumped to conclusions. As a matter of fact, that's where they get all their exercise, just jumping to conclusions. You know, that's where a lot of their descendants are today. They jump to a lot of conclusions. I get people mad at me all the time because they think that I'm saying something about them or doing something to them, and they never come to me and ask. They don't understand. They don't know everything that's going on in my life and in the ministry. They jump to conclusions. Now, I'm not fussing anybody for this because we're going to get back to the Torah portion in a minute. It's necessary for us to see ourselves for what we really are and not to pretend that we're something that we're not. Let's go on. Verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Listen very carefully. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers. He was lifted up. He had just completed a Nazarite vow, and now he's being lifted up just like that light on the menorah. Go back with me to Numbers now. Numbers chapter number 8. Verse 7. Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing, sprinkle purifying water on them, and let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, and they'll be clean. Then let them take a bull with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord. And the sons of Israel shall lay hands on their heads of the Levites. Now listen, Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. You remember the census of the Levites? How many thousand were they? Can't remember right offhand. Didn't look it up today. There's several thousand. He's got to pick them up as a wave offering. Wave each one before the Lord. Everyone that's completed this vow, he's going to pick them up, wave them before the Lord. Do you realize that Aaron is 84 years old and he's picking up thousands of men and waving them before the Lord? This is a miraculous thing. I'm 56 and I wouldn't even attempt that. He's 84 and he lifts up thousands of Levites this day and presents them as lights, just like he did on the menorah. Just like Paul was picked up. It was typed in a picture over there. He was picked up by those soldiers. He was lifted up right after he finished his Nazarite vow. Paul was going to be used to protect people, to keep people from dying. What it says in verse 4, let me start in verse 13. You shall have the Levites stand before Aaron and before his sons so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in and serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel, for every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine. Among the men and among the animals, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the services of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near the sanctuary. God said, here's what I need. You know, we had that firstborn system, but it was the Levites that made the vow. They said, we'll do what God said. Now, they've kept that vow. That vow's been completed. They've offered the sacrifice. They've shaved their heads. They've been weighed before the Lord, just like the lights. They've been raised up. This is the ones I'm going to use. I'm convinced that there's 144,000 people in this world that's made a vow to God and has come into the place to where they have kept that vow. And when those vows have been kept by those, God's going to say, that's the ones that I'm going to use in the Great Tribulation. That's the ones, because they'll be obedient to me and will listen to me, that I'm going to use to protect the rest of the sons of Israel so that they won't die. There is a certain way to come to God. There is a protocol that must be followed. These men are going to know what that protocol is. And God, in His grace and mercy, is going to have some men and some women to be a guard to keep the children of Israel, us, from dying, from approaching God the wrong way. I mean, when we get over in the book of Numbers in chapter 17, the rest of the tribes are going to come to Moses and say, Moses, we're dying. We're all dying. Every time we come to the temple, every time we come to the tabernacle, we're dying. You know why they were dying? They was trying to come their own way. They was trying to come by a man-made way and do things their way instead of God's way. And they finally had to learn the lesson in this great and terrible wilderness that God was going to have it His way and that they were under a test. Folks, I'm serious about this. We're going to have to start taking this serious. We're going to have to start taking this real serious. You know, this thing that God's going to put us to. If you have any hope of wanting to be the 144,000, and I know that there's people that say, well, I don't want to be one. You're lying. I mean, if you're one of the 144,000, you're going to live through the tribulation. That's a good reason right there. But the greatest reason is found over in Revelation chapter 14. They're going to be the ones that meet Yeshua when He comes back at Mount Zion. That's a wonderful reason. But the 144,000 is going to have a heart for the people of God. That's why they have chose to live on a higher standard. Even the sacrifices for this vow that they had made was much more than what it was to the common man. It wasn't just a lamb, it was a bull. Matter of fact, it was two bulls. I mean, God made sure that they understood this. This wouldn't have been any problem in their mind. They said, somehow we've made a vow, and somehow we've completed it because God is making sure that we understand this. It was just last week's Torah portion when He gave it. Go with me to verse 23. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter and perform the service of the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from the service of the work and not work anymore. Now I know there's a lot of people say, well, I'm over 50, they ain't no use me trying. Well, now let's go on and see what the importance is. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation. But they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligation. There's not a person in here that has an excuse not to do what God wants you to do. You say, I'm not physically able to do that. You can have the wisdom that it takes to help those who are doing the work and assist them, not doing the work themselves, but assisting them on how the proper way is. Darling, let me tell you, there's some people that's going to have to know what God says. What was it that Yeshua knew when He went through the wilderness? What God said. No matter how Satan tried to twist it, no matter how close Satan would come to getting it right, He would bring it out the way it was supposed to. He knew it. And so when He accomplished that, He could minister. Same with you and I. In chapter 9, it says in verse 1, thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now, what is it? The first year of the second month after they come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. You know, I just read what tomorrow's date is. Actually, today's date. After Passover. Month after Passover. That's why I said it's the 29th day of the counting of the Omer. That's when the moon changes again, right? Let's go. Verse 3. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. They observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person. This is very important for you to get. Because of the dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. Now, this sounds to me like some fellows, you know, that knows what the Torah says, and if you touch a dead body, you can't observe Passover. And they've got this dead man. I believe it's Joseph. Remember, he made them make a promise that when they left Egypt that they'd take his bones and bury them in the promised land? I believe there were certain ones of them that was assigned that were carrying the bones of Joseph. He's a type and a picture of Jesus. They said, we can't keep the Passover because of the dead man. But we want to. Do you know when this great tribulation thing starts, Passover is going to have been passed? There's going to be some of our new covenant brethren come, and they're going to realize that they've inherited lies, and that Easter service they went through didn't help them a bit. And they're going to say, because of the dead person, the dead teachings that we've had, we can't keep Passover. We'd like to. Well, God said you can do it in the second month. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 7, those men said to him, though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you of your generation becomes unclean because of a dead person, or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. The second month, on the 14th day of twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statutes of the Passover, they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey, and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall then be cut off from among his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man will bear his sin. And if an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord, according to the statutes of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so what he shall do, you shall have one statute both for the alien and for the native of the land. See, it's going to be real important that the people in the Great Tribulation understand we're supposed to keep the commandments of God. Because they're the only ones that's going. No unclean man, Isaiah 35 says, shall go up on that highway. They're going to know, but there are going to be people come. Now I ask you, at the start of this teaching, did you believe that this earth is the Lord's and all that it contains and all that dwell on it? And you said yes. I want to ask you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Hold your place there in Numbers. Zechariah chapter 8, and I've got another verse I want to ask you to see if you believe, or a few verses. Zechariah chapter 8, it's found in verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now I always tell you I like that, because when thus says the Lord, it's going to happen to the hurry of Santa Claus. It don't matter if you like it. If God says it, it's going to come about. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that a people will come. Even in the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Is that the work of restoration that Yeshua started right after the wilderness experience? He's not finished it yet, but he's telling about the end of it. How he's going to restore them. Look what he says in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations. What does that mean, nations? Anybody got any idea what that means? Languages. peoples. They're not going to be Jews by blood, necessarily. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying. Now they're going to grasp the hem of the garment. That is the zigzag, where the commandments are. See, because this day is when tribulation is on its way, or it's already here. And these men who have inherited lives have realized they've inherited lives. And the rapture bus is not coming. They've been left behind. So they decided the best thing they can do is take hold of the skirt, the hem, the zigzags, on a Jew's garment. Well, who's a Jew? According to God's definition in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, a Jew is somebody that's not one outwardly, or is of the circumcision, but is one inwardly, one that's had the new birth, in other words, and is a true praiser of God. Look what these fellows said in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a true praiser of God, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God's with you. We're in a mess. We've been lied to. There's no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. The tribulation is starting. We want to take hold of the commandments of God. Can we go with you? See, we've done heard that God's with you. There's some miraculous things going on with you people, and we'd sure like to go with you. Folks, it's going to happen. Are you ready and prepared to do what it takes to assist these people that come to the true praisers of God? Are you willing to make a vow to God and say, God, I'm going to do what you say? You know, I hope the Holy Spirit is just working in here tonight, and He's already dealing with you with some things in your life that you've been promising God for years to do, and you've not done them yet. You've not completed your vow. See, you can't help people if you don't complete this vow. If you're not real, you're not going to be able to do it. Go back with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 9. I'm going to have to skip a lot of this. I'm sorry, but in verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously the cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out at the command of the Lord, and they would camp as long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, and they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening till morning, when the cloud was lifted up in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. That's enough of reading about this. What he's trying to tell you is what Joshua saw beside the menorah. The two, what did he see? Two olive branches. You know who they are? They're the two prophets that God's going to send back. I believe one of them is going to be like Moses and one's going to be like Elisha. And they're going to witness at the shutdown altar of God. They're going to testify from there. They're going to direct people from there. They're going to be the ones that the 144,000 are going to be listening to about what God's about to do next. There is a government. There is a authority, if you will, in this great tribulation. The two witnesses are going to come and prophesy for 3.5 years beside one on one side of the altar and one on the other side of the altar, of that shutdown altar. And people are going to listen to them. They're going to follow what they have to say. I'd like to develop that more, but we need to move on just a little bit. Let's go to chapter 10. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make for yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if one is blown, then the leaders and the heads of the divisions of Israel shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. There's some things it was necessary for them to know. That's why we blow the silver trumpet tonight. That's why it was blown in a different way, and it kind of surprised everybody. There's some things that we have to learn. There's a thing that God's going to do to call us together. There's a thing He's going to do to call us to move out. But we need to know the things of God. Let me jump down to verse 11 now. Now, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month. Now, what does that mean? That means that those fellows who wanted to keep the commandments of God, like the latecomers, the ones that had touched the dead body, they've already got through with their Passover. They've already done unleavened bread. It's several days out. They're counting the Omer. It's the second month of the 20th of the month. The cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Do you realize, folks, that that's when they entered the great and terrible wilderness? You don't know how important this is. They have just left, but they did not leave until those who would guard their brethren had fulfilled their vow, you know, doing what they said, they'd do what God said, not what man said. That vow was completed. They've been assigned their job. Now they're off in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the clouds settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And so they moved out to the greatness of your loving, set out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. The standard of the camp of the sons of Judah, according to their army, set out first with Nashon, the son of Amminadab, over its army, and Nathanael, the son of Zur, over the tribal army of the sons of Issachar, and Eliab, the son of Helon, over the tribal armies of the sons of Zebulun. Hey, everybody's doing it like God said. When they first start out, they're doing real good. They're moving out the way they're supposed to. The Levites are doing what they're supposed to. No doubt the Ark of the Covenant with a certain priest are going along with Judah in front because the Ark goes first. And I believe that's going to be very obvious when you get down to the last of this chapter. But everybody's doing what God said. As a matter of fact, let's jump to verse 35. We're never going to get through tonight. Verse 35 of this chapter, it says, "Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord.'" So this moving through the wilderness here is not about the people moving, is it? It's about the Ark moving. That's where Moses is putting all the emphasis. Moses is not putting it on the tribes and what they're doing. He's putting it on the Ark. Who's leading them through the wilderness? Yeshua, He is the Ark. "Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you.'" Has any of you ever been to a synagogue? Anybody in here been to a synagogue? Been to a synagogue service? When they took the scroll out of that box in the back they call the Ark, if you were in that service, you heard them as they started canting. That was what they canted. They may have done it in Hebrew, but what they were saying was, "Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" When the service is over and they're about to put the scrolls back in the Ark, they read verse 36. "When he came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" If you'll hold your place there and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 9. That's something very interesting to show you. I know many of you probably already know this, but if you don't, this is well worth your while to look at it. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." Now, that don't mean anything to the Western mind. But to the Hebrew it does. Because the Hebrew knows that there is a difference. There's some tittles in these two verses. At the beginning of verse 35, there's an inverted noon. At the end of verse 36, there is an inverted noon. It's a special way of singling out these two verses. The sages of Israel will tell you that these two verses carry as much weight as any one single book of the Torah. Now that's amazing. For in the ancient scrolls, they say that there are seven books of Torah. One book starts in Numbers chapter 1 and goes up to chapter 10, verse 34, and stops. Verse 35 and 36 is a separate book of Torah. Then the rest of the book of Numbers is another book. making in total a number of 7 books of Torah. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out 7 pillars. Folks, the understanding, and I know the Jews don't understand what they're saying, but these two verses does carry the weight of any one single book of Torah. But look what he's really talking about in verse 35. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses says, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." The reason there is an inverted noon there is because it's God's way of telling you that there has been a quickening of life. A noon, the word picture is a fish. You know, like Christians call themselves fish. But a noon is the word picture of a fish as it moves quickly in the water. They say, "Oh, look, that was alive." Paul said, "Don't you know you've been quickened from the dead? You've been made alive." Because of the resurrection, when Yeshua was made alive again, he has the right to rise up and let the enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you. Now, you may not think you need that right now, but there's a day coming when you're in the wilderness. By the way, you're going to be cold, you're going to be hot, you're going to be hungry, you're going to be thirsty, and you're going to be scared teetotally to death. Because there's people out there everywhere that's wanting to kill you. See, this tribulation that we're going through is not a picnic. That's why we should go through a primitive tabernacles and kind of just feel what it's like, just a little bit. I know, folks, right now, there's a whole lot of us just not taking it serious enough. The real thing started, you'd take it serious. You'd be thankful that God is taking care of you. Look what he says in verse 36. When he came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Did you know the ancient text does not have that preposition "of" in there? It's kind of amazing. If the ancient text doesn't have it in there, let's read it without it. When he came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands Israel." Well, it's not the Lord returning to Israel. It's Israel returning to the Lord. When you take the little preposition out. It's restoration happening just like God said. It's talking about their resurrection. No wonder this carries so much weight. Let's go on right quickly to verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Now they had ample opportunity to learn, didn't they? But as soon as they get in this great and terrible wilderness, they go to bellyaching. They go to whining. They're going into the test. Folks, if the tribulation started right now, would you whine? Would you complain about not having things that you wanted? Would you complain about being cold? Would you complain about being hot? Would you complain about having to do without? Remember, Yeshua went up Calvary to do that for you. It says again in verse 1, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." Now, wait a minute. This seems just a little bit like an overreaction to me. I mean, they're just complaining. And God gets so mad that he's burning some of them up. On the outskirts of the camp, he's just making toast out of them. Seems like an overreaction to me, don't it, you? Verse 2 says, "The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. And so the name of that place was called Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them." The rabble, mixed multitude. Do you know we're going to have some mixed multitude among us? There are going to be some latecomers. They're going to hear that they missed the rapture, there wasn't no such thing. And they're going to take the hold of the skirt of a Jew, 10 of them. And they're going to say, "Can we go with you? Can we go through this wilderness experience with you, and you teach us some things, and you guard us and help us?" And you're going to say, "Yeah," and then they're going to get out there and they're going to grumble. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bedlam. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Kind of sounds like sourdough bread or bagels or something like that, don't you? Sound pretty good to me. They didn't like it. Why does God put so much emphasis on this complaining? Why is he so serious that he'll kill people because of their complaining? Why does he list the first thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as being an example to us in verse 6 of being something that we're to avoid? Because this is going to get more people killed in the wilderness than anything that I know of. Did you know that this God has promised to provide all of our needs? Needs. You need bread? He'll give manna. Folks, I believe that the Lord will have to feed us manna in the wilderness. I believe that. I don't believe we're going to make it without him sending down manna for us to eat. And for him giving us water, maybe from a rock, he's going to give us shelter. It may be branches that we can make a lean-to out of, but he's going to give us the necessities of life. He promised to take care of our needs, but you will not show me, and nobody will show me, one place in the Scripture where God said that he would provide your wants. Now, you listen to me very carefully. This is important. Everything he listed here was wants. The manna was enough. It tasted good, but they wanted some garlic and onions and leeks and onions, melons, fish. They wanted meat, they said. Could I ask you a question? It might seem redundant to you. They had all kinds of flocks right at their feet. Why didn't they kill some of them and eat them? Selfishness. They wanted God to give them. They can keep what they had. That was in case they couldn't trust God next day. See, God's trying to show you that your wants can't be supplied. Did you know that? God gave us lots of things that there's nothing wrong with. There's nothing wrong with food, unless you just make a glutton out of yourself. You don't have to be a glutton. I know, like the New Covenant, some of the New Covenant churches, you know, they think like sex don't happen, but God gave that, and there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing whatsoever. But you have to control it. Do you realize that when God puts us in a wilderness situation that you're going to go in there with your wants too? Your uncontrolled wants? And you're going to want everything you always wanted, and you're going to try to take it, and God's going to kill you. God's trying to explain that he'll meet your needs, but your wants cannot be met. Hold your place and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the generation that went in. Deuteronomy 8:1 says, "All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you go hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Is that what Yeshua told Satan? Folks, the test is not going to be any different for us. They were just our examples. But God's not going to meet your wants. There's going to be some commandments to keep. I'll mention just a few things. We're going into the wilderness just as sure as God made little green apples. This is going to happen. And it's going to be tough. You may have manna to eat, water to drink, But there's going to be continually people coming saying, can we go with you? We've heard God's with you. Can you help us? We don't know about this. You've been trained. They've not. But they're going to come. God said they'd come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have been herded lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. And they're going to come, and a lot of times they're going to come after the dew's been dried up and the manna's gone. And you got your daily portion that day, and they're going to come in, and they're hungry. And some of you are going to say, well, they ain't getting mine. See, you've just been put to the test. There's more to life than bread. It may be some of you, maybe, and I think God sometimes, you know, if we do it ourselves, the wants are not bad. Maybe He's going to allow you to find some wild blackberries or some wild blueberries. Maybe you're going to have a little something extra, something nice, maybe to feed the wife, the kids, or the grandkids. And there are some new kids come in and they're starving. You have to give them to them, aren't you? You're living tough. You're having it hard. But see, this me and mine stuff's going to stop. That's part of the test. This making sure that I'm taking care of me and let everybody else take care of themselves, that's not the way this is going to work. See, God don't want people in His kingdom like that. I really hate to hurt your feelings or bust your bubble. But if you think that you're going to enter into God's kingdom being selfish and nasty and everything else, it ain't going to happen. You can't control your sexual desires under the test. God's going to let you know. You better start learning how to do that now. You better start keeping your vows. This selfishness, this stinginess that you have, you better start looking into that now and say, well, why in the world am I doing this? It's all going to get burned up anyway. You might ought to start thinking about keeping your vow. See, God said He had to take some of these people's lives. In verse 10 of this chapter, He says, and this is chapter 11, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout the families, each man at his doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Darling, you wait. You wait till 10 men from other nations, other tongues, other denominations come and take hold of your zigzags and say, look, we want you to help us. And then when you have to start dealing with them like Moses had to start dealing with all their problems, you're going to say, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you putting me under this burden? Do you think that God is just providing a place where you can learn about torture? God's getting you ready to go into the wilderness for a test, folks. This is real. This is serious. Let me just say a few things about this chapter. Moses gets so tore up, he said, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Is it like I'm bore these and you want me to nurse these 3 million people? They're wanting meat. What can I do about it? He said, God, by the way, He said, this is going to be the way it is. Why don't you just go ahead and kill me now? I'm going to tell you, folks, that's going to be a thought that's on your mind in the wilderness. It's going to be so tough. Yeshua said, what's coming to this earth is worse than anything that's ever been or ever would be again. It may come to the point you just say, Lord, I can't take it anymore. Go ahead and take my life. I can't go through it. See, you better quit worrying about the 5-star motels. You better start worrying about how to live and to be a guard for your brother, to keep your vows. In verse 16 of this chapter, God told Moses to pick him out 70 elders to help him with this grumbling and all these things. And then God tells him, he said, look, Moses, why don't you go tell the people something? Go with me to verse 18. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? And why is God upset at these people? Their wants, because they didn't have them, they blame God. Well, Lord, if you can't do no better than this, we might as well just go back to the world. You know, there's a lot of people going to feel like that. Well, Lord, if you can't provide them more than this, we just need to go back and take the mark, and we'll be taken care of. Take the mark of the beast. We won't have to worry about it. Some things to think about, isn't it? How much do you really love the Lord, and how much are you willing to obey Him now? You say, well, I made a vow, but I've not kept it. Don't you think it's about time that we start keeping them? Verse 21 said, but Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. That meant, if you count all of them, it's going to be about 3 million, 3.5 million. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered for them? Now, wait a minute, Lord. You made a promise, and it looks like I'm going to have to fulfill it. I ain't got enough. If I killed all the flocks and I got all the fish of the sea, it's not going to be enough to feed these people like you promised to come out of their nose for a whole month. This ain't going to happen. You know that even leaders are going to have trouble believing God in the Great Tribulation. I believe even those 144,000, it's going to be so tough that sometimes they're going to say, I don't know if this is really going to work or not. Hey, by the way, did I tell you it's 3.5 years long? A lot of things happen in 3.5 years. Verse 23, it says, the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. I bet it was with some apprehension. Now, God said, I'm not telling it, but God said that you're going to have all this meat. Because Moses still don't believe it. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took the Spirit that was upon him and placed it upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men have remained in the camp. The name of the one is Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. And so a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrained them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, folks, there was some religiosity left in even Joshua here. Or they aren't supposed to do it unless they do it like we say. You know, that's something that you're going to be tested for, folks. Look what he says in verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey. How far do you think they could have traveled in a day? 10? 20 miles? God said, well, even if it was 5 miles, the quail were 3 foot deep for a whole day's journey all around the camp. Can God do what He says? Whether we believe it or not. About 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground, the people spent all day and all night the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place is called Kirboth Hatatha, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kirboth Hatatha, the people set out to Hazeroth, and they remained in Hazeroth. You'd think that these religious people would really do some thinking now, wouldn't you? You'd think, you know, this God, we thought we had Him figured out. We thought, you know, since He's supplying our needs, now we can make Him give us our wants. As long as we bellyache and threaten to go back to the wilderness, we'll get what we want. Didn't work that way, did it? It won't work that way for you when we're in the wilderness either, folks. You can get mad at whoever you want to and say, well, I'm going to go back. Well, go on down. God's not going to run you down. You don't want to go out of this camp of the righteous. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? He's not spoken through us. Has He not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man of Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three, come out of the tent of the meeting." So the three of them came out, and then the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward, and he said, "Hear now my words." How would you like to be standing in their shoes? There are some sandals I wouldn't have wanted to have been in. Because God has called them on the carpet. Did you know that this Bible teaches you in Ezekiel chapter 20 that God in the wilderness is going to speak to you face to face? Are you ready for that? What about when you pull some boneheaded trick like Miriam and Aaron did here and get called on the carpet? And God's going to speak to you face to face. I don't know about you, but that kind of terrifies me. See, there was something that came to the surface here. There was a jealousy of Moses. That's the main thing. They wanted to be the leader. They wanted to take over. And they used a very convenient reason. Some little prejudice they had. Moses married a black woman. That's what they've been waiting on. Nobody likes black people. You ain't going to get away with that in the wilderness, folks. You hear me? You might have to lay down and sleep by one just to keep warm. God's not going to allow prejudice in the kingdom of God. See, this test is about those that will pass it that's going to get to live there. God's not going to allow it. What if somebody comes to us in our congregation? And there's a black and a white, man and a wife. You know, I know a lot of Christians today said, "No, I ain't putting up with that." God won't put up with you either. See, prejudice, you might as well just go ahead and start dealing with some of that stuff in your life now. There's men that's prejudiced against women. There's women that don't like men. God said the reason that I'm going to put you through the wilderness is to break all this stuff away from you. When you come to my kingdom, you're going to be different. See, I'm going to deal with you face to face. Notice what he said to him. "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Could I ask you a question? Why are we not afraid to speak against God's servants now? If you're not afraid now, you're not going to be afraid when you get in the wilderness. If you don't learn better now, what do you think is going to change you? When you go in the wilderness, you're going to be the same. You're going to carry all your prejudices, your little idiosyncrasies with you, your greed, your selfishness. And God said, "I'm not going to put up with it. I'm not going to have it." You think, well, somebody will pray for me, everything will be okay. Aren't we living under grace? Well, verse 9 says, "So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. And then Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned.'" Aaron had the good sense to repent, didn't he? I'll show you this later in the book of Numbers. She never did. This stubbornness never did leave her. She's not going to make it into the promised land because she never really repents of this. Aaron did. He made his own mistakes, but this time he didn't. She did. She did not repent of this, even though she was struck with leprosy. Verse 12, it says, "Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear shame for 7 days?" See, there's Torah principles at work here. God's going to go by His Word, and He expects us to. He said, even if her father spit in her face, wouldn't she be unclean for 7 days? Wouldn't she be required to be outside the camp for 7 days? That's what God's saying. Moses cried out to the Lord, said, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp." and after which she may be received again. And so Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Those foolish things that we won't deal with now will impede the progress of God's people in the wilderness. For 7 days, all of them had to stay still in this one place. Staying still in the wilderness causes a great danger to everybody. But Miriam had to stay outside the camp. I got news for you, folks. There's a lot that's said about the Great Tribulation in the Word of God. There's some things that's said about being outside the camp of the righteous during that time, and you don't want to be there. There's things that go bump in the night. If you read in the book of Joel in chapter 2, you'll read about the same thing that Revelation talks about in chapter 9, when God's going to turn loose some demons on this earth. And they're going to be outside the camp of the righteous, and those who get put outside the camp of the righteous are going to have to deal with them on their own. You see, we think that all we have to do is just cry some crocodile tears and say, I'm sorry, and everything's going to be okay. No, folks, according to Torah, there's consequences to the way we live. Every one of us is probably like the Levites. We made a vow in our life. You remember when they stood up and said, we're going to be on the Lord's side. We're going to do what God said. You probably done that when you got saved. Rededicated your life. You said, I'm going to be on the Lord's side. You took a vow. Do you know that God's just waiting for you to fulfill that vow? He's waiting for you to become the person, the man or the woman that God can use in the tribulation to help other people's lives be saved. But see, you have to learn to be obedient. You have to learn to follow the Word of God like Yeshua did, even when there's suffering involved. Even when you don't want to share. Even when you don't want to let go of the prejudice. Folks, it's worth it because God's kingdom is going to be filled with people that don't have anything like that. Don't you look forward to living in a world like that? Why would you want to go to a world like that if you're not going to change? You would ruin the whole thing. Well, you don't have to worry. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it to God's kingdom if you don't do what He says. Oh, you may be in the nations. I'm not saying you're not saved. Zechariah 14 says you might be in Egypt, but you're still going to have to come up and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. But you're not going to live in the land. You're not going to live under a blessing. What I'm saying is, folks, this tribulation thing's coming. I think the Great Tribulation is going to start about this time of year when we don't know it. But there's going to be somebody somewhere that's going to fulfill their vow. And God's going to say now the 144,000 is complete. I've got my leaders. I've got the ones that's going to remain true and listen to what I say. It begins now. The rest of them weren't ready. We're going to see our forefathers have all kinds of problems. Well, they had plenty of opportunity to change before they entered into that wilderness. They just didn't. God said, that's what you need to learn. That you have an opportunity. You've been told these things. You've been given the examples. You can change. And if you'll change now, tribulation will be different. I just mentioned a few things, but it's my prayer today that the Holy Spirit would deal with you about whatever's in your life that you've made a vow to God about. There's no doubt in my mind that there's many of you here tonight. The Holy Spirit's brought something to your attention. Something you vowed to God maybe years ago. You never have kept that vow. Maybe it's time tonight to remake that vow. And start doing it. Start doing what God said. Let's pray. Our Father and our God tonight, we again thank you so much for the Torah. We thank you, Father, for the examples that you put in it. And Lord, we're not going to be a false witness to you tonight and say that these things are not scary. They really are, Lord. There's some things that we ought to take pause and be serious about in this text. We pray, Father, that through the week as we study, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to the fact that one day you're going to raise some people up just like Aaron did those lights on the menorah, that light might shine forth to light the way of those who are in darkness. Help us to be one of those lights. Help us to bring honor and glory to you. Thank you, Father, that you've made a promise that You'll give us our necessities. You'll take care of the things that we need. And I believe, Lord, from time to time, You'll even give us our wants. But, Lord, teach us not to make our wants turn on You and try to make them out as needs. Help us, Heavenly Father, to begin to keep our vows that we've made. Each one, Lord, tonight that's listening, I pray that You'd bless them and use them in these last days for Your glory and honor. And we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.